in the summertime, and now in the last number of weeks in September, we have been working our way through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, and we are going to be reading the letter to the church in Philadelphia this morning, which is in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, where it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own new name, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Before we look into this further, let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, what a great privilege it is to know that we can hear from God, that you have revealed yourself in your word, that you have given it to us, that you have preserved it, that you have allowed it to be in the English language in such a way that we can read. And we can read these words, and yet, Lord, we know that it is only a great work of your Holy Spirit that will help us to understand and to apply them to our lives, that they might change us, that they might transform us, that they might work in us in a way that we would grow in Christ and be sanctified by your truth, for your word is truth. Will you this morning, through the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to hear what Christ and the Spirit are saying to the churches? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I'm going to preface what I'm going to do by letting you know I'm going to do something a little bit different with this letter than I've done with the other ones. And maybe for a couple of different reasons, I'll let you know. As I was studying this letter this week, what I began to find as I kind of went into different words and different passage or verses as I was kind of working my way through it and just thinking about it and going, okay, Lord, what does this mean? And as I looked and as I studied and I plunged deeply into it, what I found was that there are a number of different verses and a number of different phrases that it seems that not only myself was kind of struggling with, but many of the commentators as well. And as I went through, you realize that people that had studied this book for 20, 30, and 40 years on many parts of this letter seemed to differ with one another. And some would say, oh, it means this, and another person would say it means this, and I was kind of in the fog on some of these things, and as I was working my way through it, I thought, you know, Lord, I don't know what to do. Because I don't want to come here this morning and proclaim to you what I don't know the Scripture says. And I don't want to come and give you a bunch of different opinions of men about different passages and what they mean. What I want to do is be able to take this word and take it and help us to see and to understand what is actually there and what is actually true. And as I began to kind of wrestle with this throughout the week, I thought, well, maybe I just need to step back a little bit. So I stepped back from all the particulars and began to kind of think and to read through the letters to the seven churches in this particular letter. And as I did that, I found that in some ways I had been, you know, lost the forest for the trees, if you will. And by getting up and taking a bit of a bird's eye view, I began to see, I think, what is at the heart of the truth of this letter, not necessarily all the particulars, but what was Christ doing in sending this letter to the church in Philadelphia? And I believe very firmly that when he sent this letter to this church, they knew exactly what he was saying. But at the heart of what they received when they received this letter was something that that encouraged them. It commended them. It gave them great joy to hear what Christ was saying to their church, this little persecuted church in Philadelphia. Receive this letter from Christ, and you will notice, unlike many of the other letters, there is no condemnation in this letter. Christ only commends this little church in Philadelphia. There's no correction, there is no rebuke, there is no call for repentance in this letter. In some ways, I'm very glad that the letter to Philadelphia sits between the letter that comes before that we looked at last week to Sardis and the one to Laodicea, two of the hardest hitting letters in these seven letters to the churches. And it's almost like this hard-hitting letter to Sardis and the one to Laodicea, that in the midst of it, there's this oasis, this beauty and joy, and just Christ wanted to commend and to encourage his church. Only Smyrna and Philadelphia are only commended and encouraged. They have no rebuke or call to repentance. And it's interesting that these two churches, and particularly this one in Philadelphia, that, you know, by worldly standards, we might think there was not much to commend in Smyrna or Philadelphia. For instance, the church in Ephesus was a large church. Maybe that's something we would commend today. Christ would say, oh, you've got a great big church. You know, but the church in Ephesus was big, and yet it wasn't only commended like these two churches. By worldly standards, the church in Laodicea had far more finances and money than this church. And yet Christ commends the church in Philadelphia, not the one in Laodicea. The church in Sardis was greatly respected and had a great reputation in the community, something that our world might admire today, and yet it is not a church that is commended by Christ. Instead, what we find in Smyrna is that they are in the midst of poverty and not wealth. It's interesting in James chapter 2, verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? It's almost as if the Bible commends things and looks at things in an entirely different way from the world. In some ways, poverty is riches. And here in Philadelphia, it says, I know that you have but little power. Or in other translations, little strength. Where in the world, this would be a sign of weakness, a sign of something that would not be commended. Here, Christ commends this church because the church with little strength and the church with little power on her own is the place where Christ can demonstrate his strength and his power in the midst of their weakness. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, where he says this, and I think this would apply to the church in Philadelphia. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And why did he do this? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, because sometimes it's not that worldly wealth necessarily, or great wisdom or great strength in a human perspective is all bad. For instance, David was a mighty warrior. Solomon was the most wise man who ever lived. The Apostle Paul was greatly educated. Abraham and others, Joseph of Arimathea or Lydia, were very wealthy. It's not that these things are bad in and of themselves, but the tendency of people is to begin, when we have some of these things, to begin to put our confidence in them and not in God. We begin to trust in our money rather than in the riches of Christ. We begin to trust in our own wisdom instead of the infinite wisdom of God, and we begin to then turn away from him. And I think as I look at these two churches that Christ only commends, it is because in the midst of their weakness, they had to rely on him, and they had to turn to him. And I think as I look through the letters to Revelation, there were two things that continued to come out that were here in this letter to Philadelphia, but were also there where Christ, when he looks at all of those, either in Smyrna or Philadelphia, or others who belong to the faithful remnant in other churches, there were two things that came to the surface that I think that Christ seeks and commends in a church. And the things that are foremost, I think, and there for us to think about. And I want to focus on these two things this morning. And I think these two things can be summarized this way as faithfulness and patient endurance. He's looking for faithfulness and he's looking for patient endurance. Think about the letter to Philadelphia. Notice what he says in verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And then he says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. You've been faithful. You've been faithful. You have kept my word and not denied my name. Notice he doesn't say you have necessarily even forwarded my name. My name is not necessarily going forth in a way that's brought much fruit in the midst of this. But he's saying you haven't denied my name. When you were put to the test and Caesar was meant to be worshipped and called Lord in the culture and people were calling you to do this, you did not deny my name, but you would confess that Christ alone is Lord. In the midst of pressure from this Jewish synagogue that is there, who Jesus calls these liars, these unbelieving Jews, in the midst of pressure that was coming from them, they did not deny the name of Christ. They continued to uphold his word. They were faithful. And then you notice in verse 10, he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Then he says in verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Hold fast. Patiently endure. He's calling them to faithfulness and he's calling them to patient endurance. If we go back and we begin in the letter to the Ephesians, notice what he says about these things there in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And then in verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You look at the church in Smyrna, verse 9 of chapter 2. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. You begin to see this theme, the church in Pergamum, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. You were faithful. And he says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. To the church in Thyatira, verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. In verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. You see this theme running throughout these churches that Christ commends and calls them to be faithful and to patiently endure. Those who will keep his word and not deny his name and patiently endure and hold fast until the end. This is what Christ is looking for in his church. This is always what it is meant to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. That we are those who seek and long with the help of the Holy Spirit to be faithful and to patiently endure. Whether we are Christians in the first century churches in the Roman province of Asia or in the 21st century here in Kamloops, Christ is calling us to and commending us and encouraging us to be faithful and to patiently endure. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil have always come against the church. The world has always been a place where Christians, when they have been called out of the world and called into the kingdom of Christ, all of a sudden the world, which was friendly to them, has now become a hostile place. In 2 Timothy 3:12, the Apostle Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Because as it says in Ephesians 2, we once followed the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. This is who we were. We loved the world. We followed the world. We had the world's values. We had the things that the world held high, we held high. And when we were called out of that world, all of a sudden that world became antagonistic to us. And it wasn't just the world, but the flesh. Our fleshly, our sinful desires, which we used to love to pursue and love to indulge, all of a sudden when we came to Christ, we heard his call and he called us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. And these things that we used to once willingly participate in, now we were at war with the flesh as the Spirit came and filled our lives and called us to walk in step with him. And so in the midst of this world, these fleshly desires which wage war against our souls, we used to love those things and we used to willingly go with them, and now we have turned away from them to follow Christ. And he calls us to be faithful and to patiently endure. And it was not just the world and the flesh, but the devil. The devil was once our father. We once loved him and followed in his ways, but when we turned to Christ, he became our arch enemy. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in his steps." And surely now the world, the flesh, and the devil, which once were friends of ours, have now become enemies and have turned on us. And we are called in the midst of this to be faithful and to patiently endure. I don't know about you, but I find it difficult at times to be a Christian. It's not all a box of chocolates or a bed of roses. There is much joy in the Christian life. To follow the word of God and to obey what he says is absolutely good and right and pure and awesome in so many ways. And yet we are not home yet. We are pilgrims in a world that is hostile to the gospel and hostile to our King. We are like the Israelites who left Egypt. We have been saved out of our slavery to sin, but we are not yet home in the promised land, and right now we journey through this wilderness, and it's not always easy. To be a Christian spouse today and to love our husband or to love our wife and to be faithful in the midst of a world and a culture that is not is a very difficult thing. To be a parent in a home where we are seeking to discipline our kids and raise them up and teach them in the ways of Christ in a world that is working entirely against that is not easy. There will be times when you will be weary, you will be tired. You will say, "Look, I've had enough of these kids. I'm not going to read the Bible to them today. I'm not going to instruct them today. I'm just going to let them play on the computer for 4 hours and stay out of my hair. I'm done." It's difficult. And yet he calls us to be faithful and to patiently endure in your workplace, to work with integrity, to work for the glory of God, to be able to be one who speaks and lives according to the truth is not easy in our world. To go to school, to be in a university today is not an easy thing as a Christian. And so we are called to be those who keep Christ's word, who do not deny his name, who will persevere and will hold fast until he comes. And if we are going to do this, it is going to require great help from the Lord Jesus Christ and great help from others in the body of Christ. And so we are called to faithfulness and patient endurance. It's interesting, I don't know if you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 9. In chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle John, as he's writing to these seven churches, introduces himself in the very same kind of language, with the very same kind of stuff that Christ commends this church in Philadelphia for. Notice Revelation 1:9. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos." Why? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. the very thing here in Philadelphia that is commended, they have kept his word, have not denied his name, and they have patiently endured, is the very way that John introduces himself to these churches. Why? Because if you read through the book of Revelation, what the saints are consistently called to in the midst of a hostile world is patient endurance and faithfulness. Faithfulness to God's word, not denying his name, testifying to Jesus Christ. Be partners in the tribulation and the patient endurance until Christ comes. Jesus agreed with this same kind of thinking when he thought about the Christian life. He said to his disciples before he left in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so today, I hope that this message, because I believe when the church in Philadelphia received this message, it was like a balm to their soul. It was like an oasis to hear from the chief shepherd of the church that he commended them and he upheld them and he was encouraging them and telling them that he loved them. For them, it was a great joy to receive this letter. And I hope this morning, then, this is not just a bunch of speculation about what different things might mean in this letter, but that as we hear it, it may be a balm to your soul and encourage you to faithfulness and patient endurance as well, that we would keep his word and not deny his name and patiently endure until he comes. And this morning I want to go back to the Old Testament and look to the New Testament at some of the saints who have walked the same road as we have, who have been faithful and patiently endured both in Old Testament and New Testament history. I want to begin with the person of Noah. Think about Noah. Noah was called to build this massive ark in a place where there was no water, at a time where many believed there had not yet been rain that had come down from the sky, where it took countless decades for him to build this ark, and he was going to build it all based on a word from God. He was going to trust the word of God. He was going to believe what he had said and do something which to everybody else around him would have seemed entirely foolish and crazy. They would have thought he was nuts, building this massive boat in the middle of nowhere. And not only was he building this boat, but in the midst of that, he was called to preach. In the midst of a culture that in Genesis 6, verse 5 is described this way, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." How do you be a believer? A true believer in the true God, walking by faith in the midst of a culture that is described as wicked, that every intention of the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. And in the midst of that culture, Noah was not only called to build the ark, but he was called to preach. And in 2 Peter 2:5, it says that God preserved Noah, who was a herald or a preacher of righteousness. In the midst of an ungodly world that would turn entirely away from God and living in wickedness, he was called to preach righteousness. He was called to point to the righteousness of God and call people to repent of their sin and turn to him. He would have been preaching probably a similar message to his great-grandfather Enoch, who had preached in Jude 1, 14 and 15. It speaks about Enoch's message. Said it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, how do you think that went over? In a day where people were only intention of their thoughts was only evil continually. And they were to be faithful year after year, decade after decade, building the ark, preaching the word to an undisciplined, unrepentant people. And Noah then would faithfully and patiently endured ridicule. You can imagine the ridicule he received. What about the temptation to live in a culture like that? You think it's bad to live today in modern-day Canada. You go live in the days of Noah and seek to be faithful and patiently endure the temptation and the things that would have come upon him. He would have become tired at times. He would have just wanted to give up and just get away from it all. He had to provide for his family in the midst of building this ark, and how he did that. He would bring up his kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You think about bringing up kids in the midst of that kind of culture. In the midst of building this ark and seeking to be faithful to God in the midst of this corrupt generation, Noah there in the midst of it all, seeking to be faithful and patiently enduring, it was not easy. I think Noah too would have feared at times. He's human too. There was animosity. The people there were not friendly. Notice what it says in Genesis 6, verse 11. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." And you can imagine then that as Noah was building this ark and preaching righteousness, there would have been many threats on his life. People would have thrown things at him. People maybe threatened to burn his house down. Noah was going through a difficult time, and yet Noah was found faithful, and he patiently endured by faith. How about Isaiah? The prophet Isaiah was in a generation, again, very similar, but this time in the land of Israel, where he was called also to be faithful and to patiently endure. There is a verse that we think about oftentimes when we think about missions, where God issues a call, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And we think about that, and we use this as a great call to missions. Oh, that God would send us. Here am I, send me. But what is he sending us out into? Oftentimes we see rightly the greatness of what it would be to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world, but we must let people know that this will not happen without difficulty, tribulation, and persecution. Because Isaiah, what was his call? Well, he was called and he said, "Lord, here am I, send me." And then what does God say to him? He said, "Okay, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Doesn't sound like a very popular calling, not the kind of thing you willingly embrace. And then in light of that, he says, "Well, how long, O Lord? How long am I going to have to do this? This doesn't sound like an easy calling. How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste." You're going to keep on preaching and people are going to turn away. They're not going to hear until I totally devastate the land in judgment. That's how long. But Isaiah, I want you to be faithful. I want you to patiently endure. How about the prophet Jeremiah? God clearly stated from the outset of his ministry that Jeremiah's ministry would be difficult. Notice in Jeremiah 1, 17 to 19, he says, "But you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything I have commanded you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." So Jeremiah knew what he was getting into, yet he was faithful. How difficult was it for Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah in chapter 20, verse 2, it talks about how he was beaten, put in stocks by a temple overseer. He experienced social rejection, mockings, and ridicule. For in chapter 20, verse 7, it says he was a laughingstock all day long. In chapter 37, 11 to 16, we find that he was accused of treason, beaten, placed in a dungeon cell for many days. Then in chapter 38, verses 6 to 10, it talks how he was imprisoned in a muddy cistern where he was let down with ropes and sank in the mud and left starving for dead. The Christian life has never been a call to ease. It has never been a call where the road is paved with just nice, straight, narrow streets. There is a road that is easy, that Jesus spoke about. The road that is easy is the road that gently slopes down, that many choose, that leads to hell. But the road that Christ calls us to walk on is a narrow road. This road slopes upward, and it works its way in a winding path over treacherous terrain until it makes its way into glory. It goes to heaven, but it is not an easy road. Christian, do you know that? Remember this. When we get tired, when we go, "Oh Lord, I don't know how I can do this," and we think this should have been easier. No, we've never been promised streets of ease. This is a hard road where we are called to faithfulness and patient endurance. Jeremiah 2 was called to speak to the people and told that they would not listen. In chapter 7, 27, it says this, "So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. But do it anyway. Be faithful, patiently endure." I find it interesting in Jeremiah 25, 3, notice how he summarizes much of his ministry among the people there. He says, "For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, for 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened." Can you imagine 23 years? It feels like you're beating your head against a wall. And nobody is listening, called to faithfulness and patient endurance. But Isaiah and Jeremiah and Noah kept God's word. They did not deny his name. They patiently endured and they held fast. And they are now in glory. They have walked that road before us. And we too are called to the same path. We could go on and on about those in the Old Testament who walked this path, but I'll summarize the rest of it this way, like the writer in Hebrews at chapter 11, verse 32. He says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." This is the call of the Christian: faithfulness and patient endurance. And it's not just in the Old Testament. We go to the New Testament. Think about the Apostle Paul's life. Godly man, called to follow Christ, saved out of the world, brought on the path that Christ had called him to, of self-denial and self-sacrifice in the midst of much difficulty. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 28, he describes much of his life this way. He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." It's no wonder then when the Apostle Paul got to the end of his life, he described it this way in 2 Timothy 4:7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is awaiting for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." It's that day we look forward to, but in this day, it is labor, it is work, it is a good fight, it is a long race. Christian, we must be faithful and patiently endure. Think about Stephen. I love the story of Stephen. Stephen was in trouble with the Jews, and he knew it. They didn't like what he was preaching, they didn't like what he was doing, and they were going to try him. And they brought him before them, and what does Stephen do? Does Stephen deny the faith? Does he deny the name of Christ? Does he take the easy road and say, "You know, I know if I preach a hard message today that the people aren't going to hear and they're going to turn against me. So today I'm going to give a bit of a softer kind of approach. And maybe then if I can stay alive long enough, I can reach these people with the gospel." No, if you read through Acts chapter 7, Stephen is faithful to the word of God as he exposits the scriptures, scripture after scripture, and taking it, and then he comes to the end and he applies it to the people in his day. And he does this faithfully. He calls them, if you look in Acts chapter 7, I'm just going to turn there and read kind of the crescendo of his message. He comes, and I think with my poor eyesight, it's verse 51. He says to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And then what was the response? Well, the people came running, but not to congratulate him. It says this, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Stephen was about to breast the finish line. He was heading to his heavenly home. He had been faithful and he had persevered in the midst of this. And Christ was standing there waiting to accept him home. And he was coming. Because as he said this, it says in verse 57, "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And when he awoke in glory." Faithful, patiently enduring to the end. And this morning, we, like this church in Philadelphia, we have but little strength and little power. And yet we are called in the midst of a hostile world where the world, the flesh, and the devil seek to steal our faith and cause us to not be faithful to the word, to deny the name of Christ. How will you and I, with little power, continue to be faithful and to patiently endure, to conquer and to overcome? As we close this morning, I want us to note something. Sometimes it's easy to miss. But in each one of these letters to the seven churches, it begins a certain way and ends a certain way for the most part. At the beginning of the letters and at the end of the letters, what we find in each one of them, they all begin with the description of Christ. Christ in all of his fullness. Christ in all of his glory. For instance, if you read, as we've seen in the Ephesian letter, it talks about the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Christ who holds the messengers of the seven churches in his hand with his sovereign power, and he walks among his church in fellowship with them and knowing what is going on. He is with them. That the church in Smyrna, the words of the first and last who died and came to life. Christ died, but he was risen again to everlasting life. And Christ is saying, so will all of those who put their trust in me. To the church in Pergamum, he comes with his sharp, two-edged sword. His word pierces, it cuts through. We see him in all of his glorious ways as he comes to discipline and to judge. To the church in Thyatira, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are as burnished bronze. To Sardis, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Here he is described to Philadelphia as the words of the holy and true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Well, what is Christ doing? He's saying, in order for you to be faithful, in order for you to patiently endure and stay the course and hold fast to the end, don't ever lose sight of the Lord of the church. Don't ever lose sight of the chief shepherd. Don't ever lose sight of the one who is our king, the one who is with us, the one who fights on our behalf, the one who has given himself on our behalf. He will keep us to the end if we keep our eyes fixed on him. It was like the writer to the Hebrews when he said, fix your eyes on Jesus. This morning, I encourage you, fix your eyes on Jesus every day. Fix your eyes on him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, says the writer to the Hebrews, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christian, this morning, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is what Jesus over and over is saying to his church. You will make it if you keep your eyes fixed on me. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. I have all power. I am here. I am with you. We, together with me, will endure to the end. Keep your eyes fixed on me. And each time we come to the end of these letters, Christ gives these glorious promises. The amazing promises that he gives to his church and the amazing promises of God throughout Scripture for all of those who will hold fast and be faithful and persevere to the end. And you can read them and think on and meditate on all of these promises. And the reason that we can trust in every single one of them is because Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, will be faithful to fulfill every single one. And if we will, by faith, keep our eyes on Christ and believe his promises and encourage and spur one another on to do the same, we too, like the faithful in these churches, will overcome and conquer by faith. I love what he says in verse 11, Revelation 3:11. He says to this church, in the midst of their struggle, in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the difficulty, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. The coming of Christ has always been the blessed hope of the church. It's one of his greatest promises that he is coming again, that he will come soon. This Jesus who is described to us in all these glorious ways is going to come. And those who are his will receive all of the fullness that he has promised to us in eternity. Our work will become rest. Our tribulation will end in triumph. Our fight will be exchanged for fullness of joy, and the church militant will become the church triumphant. This will happen because Christ will keep his promises. The church has always understood this. I love the hymn writer Samuel Stone and his hymn, The Church's One Foundation, in verse 3 says this, "Mid toil and tribulation, and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." And so this morning, I commend to you, oh Christian, let us be faithful to the word of God. Let us not deny the name of Christ. Let us hold fast and patiently endure. Let us see every morning anew the vision of Christ and remember his promises. And he will keep us until the end. But until that day, it will be difficult. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. Christ has overcome the world. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that each one of us here this morning would hear what you are saying to the churches, what Christ has said, that your Spirit would take this and use it to sustain us, to encourage us, to help us as we seek to run the race. Oftentimes our faith is flagging and we are weary. We are tired of the fight. It is difficult, the labor that you have called us to, and so many times we feel the weight of it and we want to crumble under it, but we pray that we would look to the great Lord of the church, that we would come and remember the strength and the greatness of who he is, that you, through the help of the Holy Spirit and through the encouragement of the saints, would help us to continue to run the race with perseverance that is before us. Oh, may we be full of faith so that we would be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.